trips to Israel are always a time of spiritual renewal, of opening of the mind and the heart, of opening of the soul to the wonderful, amazing grace of God and the experience of walking the streets and the fields and the roads and riding in a boat on the sea where Jesus and his disciples were, where the events of the scriptures took place. It's a powerful personal experience. I want to encourage you, if you've not had a chance to make a trip to Israel, to do so at some point. It is a powerful experience. I know I've enjoyed every trip I've made. One of my favorite places to visit is Capernaum. Now, it depends upon who you talk to as to how you pronounce that. Capernaum is the common American pronunciation. Capernaum is a little closer. Capernaum is more like how the Hebrew people would say it. However you pronounce it, it's the town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, right down close to the water, on the water actually, where Peter and Andrew, James and John, Peter and Andrew, the brothers Simon and Andrew, and James and John Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, lived and worked. They fished those northern parts of the Sea of Galilee. They lived in that town there, which had been occupied from about the 2nd century BC. It was occupied all the way through the 11th century AD. A continuous time of occupation, not counting disasters. When an earthquake would occur on the Jordan River Valley fault line, it would generate this massive wave that would rush northbound across the sea and would wash the town. The structures there were mostly made of stone. There were lots of wood structures that would be wiped out, but all the stone structures from the 1st, 2nd centuries BC, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD would survive. People would be dead, but the flood waters would not destroy the stone buildings that were there, the houses, the marketplace structures, the synagogue that was there. They would remain. And they remain to this day. They were ruins. They were discovered and unearthed and partially reconstructed back in the 1800s and 1900s. And the work goes on to this day. Some of the latest archaeological work was done there in 13, 14, and 15 of this century. It's amazing to follow the work that has been done there as archaeologists unearth the elements of the ancient society and cultures in which Jesus and his disciples lived. They even found an olive press that had inscribed on it the family of Zebedee, which was a big family in the area, apparently, and James and John were part of it. So there's connections also with Scripture here, powerful connections. This is Peter's mother-in-law's hometown, where Peter himself also lived and had a home. It became the focal point of Jesus' ministry. He would go out from there along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and down south toward Tiberias in preaching and teaching, especially along the northern shore all the way across from west to east along the northern regions of Galilee there along the Sea of Galilee. He would go and preach, but return repeatedly to Capernaum to rest, to recharge batteries, to visit with his family, his disciples' families, and in time spent together. He'd also heal people there and teach there and become famous there. And word about him spread throughout all of Galilee because of his mission and his ministry operating there. When you go there, you'll notice one of the first things you see as you enter into the archaeological site is the ruins of all the houses and the modern structures that are sometimes placed near them or over them. And you'll especially notice the ruin of the synagogue. The synagogue there in Capernaum. And you'll visit it and you'll notice that the synagogue that's there was a rebuild of the synagogue of Jesus' day. And the floor had been raised slightly. And archaeologists have come and they've removed that new floor, the new floor from the 5th century AD. They removed that new floor. And they discovered underneath that the floor of the synagogue that Jesus and his disciples walked into, the floor that Jesus stood on and spoke on, the floor where the disciples stood and where those who were there sat and listened, and the seats around the sides where the rabbis and the leaders of the people and Jesus himself would sit after the reading of Scripture, to expound upon Scripture. It's an impressive experience to go into that synagogue and to sit and to read the Scriptures about what happened there. and to experience the feel of being where Jesus was. There are a few places in Israel where the ground level is the same or close to being the same as it was in Jesus' day. This is one of them, where the ground level is just about the same. And from the synagogue, you can visit then some of the houses around there, Roman period houses from the first century B.C., the first century A.D., houses that were there when Jesus was there in the 30s, and one house especially, a house that has today this, it almost looks like a flying saucer, a great big modern, ultra-modern facility or church or monument that's built above it, kind of suspended over it. You can go into it. It's a church. There's a chapel. There's places to sit and worship and pray. And there's this glass floor, and you can look through the glass floor, and you can see what archaeologists have come to proclaim as the house of Peter's mother-in-law. A house in the middle that had been added on to repeatedly over the years, incorporating the houses that were around it into a much larger structure. Modifications and remodels had occurred to the point that it became a hexagonal-shaped, eventually Byzantine-era church. But in the middle was the old original house made of stone that Peter's mother-in-law lived in, that had been upgraded repeatedly to turn it into a church. You get thrill bumps down your back as you stand there and look at it all and read the charts that show the development of that church. And you get those same feeling when you walk into that synagogue and you look and you see the floor where Jesus would have walked, and you sat in the seats along the sides where Jesus' disciples and the other leaders would be seated. Just as Peter would have a moment in Caesarea Philippi when he would profess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So here in Capernaum, we have another profession, one made not out of faith, but out of fear. One made not out of wonderment and awe and excitement, but out of terror and fear. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come out to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The evil one, possessing the man, was right. This is who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. And Jesus' response is instructive to us. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus delivers someone from the grasp of a demon, not with ritual or magic or incantations or potions, all of which were common practices in that day, nor even with the citations of the authority of God from the Hebrew Bible, which is how the rabbis and the scribes, the Pharisees, would have delivered someone possessed by a demon. No, Jesus delivered the man by his own authority, an authority the demon itself had recognized and affirmed when he called him the Holy One of God. This is startling, and its unusual nature wasn't missed by those present in the synagogue. They were all amazed, it says, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Now this was huge, my friends. Rabbis didn't do this. They didn't presume such authority in themselves. They always ceded their authority to exorcise a demon in the scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, in the authority of the prophets themselves. See, they always ceded within the authority of God, Yahweh Elohim, the creator of the universe, the authority to exorcise demons. They always turned to that authority and cited scripture not simply saying it themselves. And that's the authority of Jesus, the authority to teach and to preach, the authority to exorcise demons and to heal, and seating that authority within himself is usually the focus here on preaching about this passage. It's an important focus, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But first, I want to take a look at an observation that I made when I was sitting there in that synagogue one day, reading this passage. An observation that struck me to my core, that startled me, and interested me. We don't expect to find demons in holy places, like synagogues or churches or shrines to saints. And yet, that's where we find this one. Sometimes this is depicted in art or in movies as happening just outside the synagogue, but no, the scripture is clear. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. This occurred in that synagogue, on that floor that you can see when you're in the synagogue. It occurred inside the building, amongst the people who were there to worship and to hear the scriptures read and to pray to Adonai Elohim and to ask for forgiveness and to do good works of charity there in their midst. Was someone who was overcome by personified evil. In their synagogue was someone who ought not to be there, a demon, an evil spirit, it says, the power of the evil one. This should show us that we can run into evil or self-centered or perverse motivations absolutely everywhere, even in the church. Over the centuries, churches, which should be where grace and peace and love are both proclaimed and practiced, churches have sadly been the place where a lot of the opposite has come about. Judgmentalism, condemnation, exclusion, injustice, sins of many kinds, abuse of children, abuse of women, abuse of minorities, racism, sexism, bigotry, greed and gluttony, gossip, theft. So many crimes, sins, injustices have occurred in the name of God. War, violence, oppression, discrimination, injustice. In the name of God, in the name of Jesus, people who are supposed to be believers, people who are supposed to be Christians, have done horrible things. And not just in ancient history, friends. Up to today, the church excludes, the church abuses, the church divides, the church discriminates. The church preaches and acts upon its message of exclusion, prejudice, bigotry. We as Christians have much to confess in our unwillingness to be the people Jesus called us to be. We as Christians have much to confess to God and ask for forgiveness from God and from others for our failure to be the people of love that Jesus commanded us to be. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How is love expressed? By condemnation and judgmentalism, bigotry and division. It's not. We too, just like this man in the synagogue, we too are in need of occasional exercising. And not just what we do at the gym, I mean exercising of the evil, the sin, the self-centeredness, the me-oriented objectives and desires that can come to infect and possess us. we too are in need of the authority of Jesus over us, calling out from us that evil which has settled into us and which we are not living out the love that God has us to live. Which brings me to my second point. We worship the one who has the authority, the power, the ability to do precisely that, to deliver us, to guide us, to lead us, to teach us, to transform us into a people of love again. We as the church are called to proclaim the message of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, what Jesus said and did for us, what Jesus says and does for us today. We're called to be a people proclaiming the message of the good news of the love of God for all, a message of forgiveness, a message of healing, a message of hope, a message of joy, a message of peace. That message of Advent that we heard and proclaimed in the last season of the church year is now revealed to us in Jesus here in Epiphany, and we are called to proclaim it and to live it and have removed from us by the authority of Jesus that which would cause us to turn inwardly, turn self-centeredly towards ourselves rather than towards others. The church engages in its sins of oppression, injustice, bigotry, and the isms that were mentioned before. The church engages in these things throughout its history. It is engaged in these things when it's been focused on itself as an institution. When the building program became so important that they started selling forgiveness for dollars in the indulgences, that's a good example. And it hasn't stopped. When pastors like me or like Brian look to see who are the big givers to pay attention to them to the exclusion of everyone else, that's another example of when we have turned self-centered, me-oriented, and away from the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That man who was possessed there in the synagogue was inside the synagogue, had heard Jesus preach, had been there for the prayers, had seen him come in, had been there amongst his disciples, had been there before, probably for years before. And the same is true for us. May we too be touched by Jesus as this man was, and delivered by Jesus as this man was from the evil that had so infected him that he would say with terror, "You are the Holy One of God." May we be like Peter, who eventually, 8 chapters later, would say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," out of faith. May we recognize Jesus, be delivered by his grace and his love, take that message of the faith, the Christian faith, in word and make it part of our heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. I want to be more holy. I want to be like Jesus in my heart. It's that Spirit, the Spirit of the love of God. It's that Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that Spirit, the presence of the Creator of this universe, that overcomes the me-ism, the self-centered, the inward-focused, to the exclusion of all else. May we truly be more holy. May we truly be like Jesus. May we truly be a Christian in our heart and turn outward and express the love of God for all. For those who would never darken the doors of this church for fear of exclusion, for the fear of segregation, for the fear of bigotry, for the fear of sexism, racism, whatever it may be, for that fear they will not enter our church, my friends. We may have to go out to them and carry the love of God to them and be with them, expressing that love for them, with them. God's love that we have experienced, delivering us, that can deliver them. May we be about going out, turning outward, and being a people of the grace and the love of God, proclaiming by faith, not fear, by joy, not terror, that Jesus is the Holy One of God.
Let me
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the
Holy Spirit. In your presence,
been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2018 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.